Bethlehem College and Seminary is still accepting applications for the coming academic year. For more information, visit bcsmn.edu.
Well, this session is titled "The Pastor and His Family, Managing Your Household Well, How a Faithful Father Shepherds His Wife and Children." Does everyone have a handout? It should be a single-page, double-sided handout. I'll be following that order as we work through this today. I see some ladies here today. You are so welcome. I'm glad you're here. Just so you know, I'm exhorting directly fathers who are pastors who have children who are not yet adults. That's my very focused target audience, but what I say is applicable to everyone, just like you can read Paul's household codes, and you can benefit from whoever he's addressing, even if you're not in that group. It's all applicable. So as you can see on the handout, that passage from 1 Timothy 3, when Paul describes what an overseer of a church must be, he says this: he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And the next word, for, indicates, here's why this matters. He explains, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you're not reliable in small matters, how will you care for others if you're responsible for great matters? So if you can't manage your own finances well, how are you going to manage other people's finances if you're a financial manager or advisor? Or if you're not strong enough to hold a baby, how are you going to hold a grown man on your back if you need to carry him? Like, it's arguing from the greater to from the lesser to the greater. If you can't manage your own household well, how will you care for God's church as a pastor? So, brothers, God says here in 1 Timothy 3 that how you manage your family indicates whether you're qualified to shepherd God's flock. And I'm not concerned in this talk primarily with shepherding God's flock as a pastor of a church, but I'm going to talk about that along the way because that illustrates how to be a faithful husband and father. So I'm going to use a shepherd metaphor, and you can see it, the four headings on the handout there. I'm borrowing these four actions that shepherds do from Tim Whitmer's book, The Shepherd Leader. So a faithful shepherd knows the sheep and feeds the sheep and leads the sheep and protects the sheep. So that's what faithful shepherds do, shepherd of sheep, shepherds of people. And that's also what faithful husbands and fathers do. So that's going to be my focus, is what does a faithful husband and father do as he knows and feeds and leads and protects his wife and children? So that's where we're going. For each of the four ways, I'll briefly talk about what a faithful pastor does to set up, to illustrate what a faithful father does. Let's start with number one, know. A faithful pastor knows his sheep. So this is just the basic starting point. I could say a lot here. I'll just say this. Jesus, the ultimate shepherd, says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And what's his next line? I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. A faithful shepherd knows his sheep, and a faithful father knows his wife and children. So a shepherd smells like sheep because he's with them. He's with them. He lives with them. He spends time with them. His presence is comforting and reassuring. So the fundamental starting point to knowing your wife and children is real simple. It's spend time with them. Be with them. So brothers, how well do you know your wife and your children? It's a shame if you care more about the players on your favorite football team than you do about your wife and your children, or if you know more about them. What do your wife and children need from you and want from you? What makes them tick? What do they like and dislike? What are their deepest fears and aspirations? Do you delight to study them? What are you intentionally doing to get to know them better? Do you regularly have unhurried conversations with them? Are you deeply interested in them and their world? So much we could say here. I'm going to share just two practical ways to know your wife and children better. One is to develop routines when you're together, and then another is to develop family traditions you enjoy together. And all throughout this talk, I'm going to be sharing examples of what I do. And here's my heart behind this. It's not that you copy what I do. It's that maybe you'll get some ideas. I find it helpful when other people share very practical examples that I can adapt to my circumstance. So you can adapt these to your context if it helps you. So develop routines when you're together. So here's what we do in the Nacelle home. For meals, I spend nearly every dinner and weekend lunch with my family. So this is built into our schedule. We're together a lot. And then extended periods of time, I'm home nearly every evening. I spend the first half of Saturdays with my daughters. I give my wife, Jenny, a break the first half of Saturday mornings. By the way, I have four daughters, 14, 11, 10, and 5.5. It's important to say 5.5 to her. I don't work Sunday afternoons or evenings. And then bedtime routines. I tuck my daughters in every night, and I pray with my wife every evening before we retire for the evening. And then daddy-daughter dates. I take each of my daughters one-on-one on a daddy-daughter date once a month. It's just built into the routine, and it's nothing fancy. It might just be as simple as we go to a store and buy something small and just talk along the way. But just we're trying to build in regular times when we're together. So those are routines. And then you can develop family traditions. I'll mention a few here. We just started this last year, a Sabbath dinner. We got this idea from Doug and Nancy Wilson. They really inspired us here of having every Saturday evening have the fanciest meal of the week for your whole family and maybe some friends and other family in the area if they're here. And just enjoy that time together. My family loves that every week. We look forward to that. We also like to celebrate birthdays and holidays and have different traditions that go with that. Annual vacations. We like to finish the school year, end of May, beginning of June, by going up to the North Shore in Minnesota, which is just beautiful. So those are just regular times to be together. And this first point for knowing your wife and children well, this is the most basic role of shepherds, isn't it? Just to know the sheep. The next three responsibilities, feed, lead, protect, these are necessary because sheep are fairly helpless. So let's talk about the second one, and that's feed. And I'm using the term feed as shorthand for a more comprehensive term, provide for. So a faithful pastor feeds or provides for his sheep. So let's think about this first, about pastors of sheep and then pastors of church members, and then we'll talk about fathers. King David was a shepherd as a boy, and later in life he wrote this famous psalm where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." So we can conclude from Psalm 23 that a good shepherd feeds his sheep. He provides what his sheep need to be healthy. So what does a church's shepherd feed the sheep with? It's with spiritual food. Remember what Jesus said in the wilderness when Satan tempted him? He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So God's words spiritually nourish God's sheep. And the most important way that church's shepherds feed the sheep is by faithfully teaching, preaching God's words publicly and privately. Okay, that's setting us up for how a father feeds his wife and children. So the feeding metaphor is to provide for. A faithful father feeds his wife and children by providing for him. So providing what? I think there are at least two broad categories, body and soul, physical and spiritual. Feed them physically, feed them spiritually. So first is provide for their bodies. This is the most basic element here. This is what even non-believing husbands should do. This includes food, clothing, shelter. God designed a man to provide for his wife and children. We work hard so that we can be generous to our family and to others. We plan and invest so that we can be generous to our family and others long term. That's just basic. So here's a more important one. That's provide for their souls. This is what distinguishes Christian husbands and fathers. To provide for the soul of each family member, you've got to teach them God's words. Teach them about God's world. God commands you, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, paideia, and instruction, nuthasia, of the Lord. Discipline and instruction are basically equivalent to a robust Christian education and enculturation. So fathers, we are responsible to teach God's words to our children. Deuteronomy 6, fathers, you shall teach them God's words. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. In other words, constantly, nonstop, all the time, everywhere. So here's partly what that looks like for the Nacelli family. And in this area, my wife is my indispensable helper here in giving our children a Christian education and enculturation. So I could go into a lot of detail about how we do this when the church meets, all the times we meet and what happens there. I'm going to focus here on the home. So on weekday mornings at the breakfast table, for which I'm not present, my wife reads scripture aloud, leads scripture memory for the girls. This year they're memorizing Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and they pray every morning. At the end of most dinners, I read something devotional. We're currently reading through Kevin DeYoung's The Biggest Story Bible Storybook. I never remember that title. It has story in it twice. And then Jenny and I very deliberately cultivate a culture of reading. And we're constantly conversing with our kids about God's words and God's world all throughout the day, in the hallway, at the dinner table, while we're cleaning up the kitchen, in the car, going on walks, before bedtime. So our long-term project with our girls is to preach the gospel over and over and over and over and teach them wisdom. Preach the gospel, teach wisdom. So a faithful father, number one, knows his wife and children, and number two, feeds them. Number three, lead. The essence of leading is influencing others. To lead is to influence. A faithful pastor leads his sheep. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. A good shepherd leads the sheep. He shows the sheep where to go, shows them what to do. And the most significant way that a shepherd of God's people does this is by his example. 1 Peter 5, by being examples to the flock. We should be able to say with Paul, follow me, follow my example as I follow Christ. And that's why it's so important that pastors meet those character qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And of those qualifications, only able to teach concerns your proficiency at a skill. The focus is your character. So a faithful father leads his wife and children. How? Primarily by being an example of godliness, a model Christian, a spirit-filled man in Christ, a sin-killing, fruit of the spirit-bearing believer, a citizen loyal to King Jesus. So by your example, you should show your wife and children where to go and what to do. So what might this look like practically? Here are five examples. Number one, lead your family to meet with the church every Sunday morning. Nobody needs to bother asking, Dad, are we meeting with the church this Sunday? Of course we are. It's what our family does because God tells us not to neglect meeting together. And God's commands are always good for us. Number two, fathers, be the lead repenter in your family. So when you sin against a family member, keep short accounts, and as soon as possible, ask God to forgive you, and then ask your child or your wife to forgive you. And if you've sinned in the presence of other family members, ask for forgiveness in their presence. Don't let sins go unconfessed. Treat your sins like you should treat dirty dishes. You wash them after each meal. Don't let them accumulate for days and days and days. Number three, don't treat your wife in a harsh or domineering way. Don't treat her as less important than you. When God commands husbands, he gives two commands. One's positive and one's negative. The positive is love your wives, husbands. And the negative is don't be harsh with them. Why those two commands? I think it's because our sinful inclination is to not love our wives and to be harsh with them. Number four, initiate conversations with your wife about how you can better serve her. So in 1 Peter 3, God commands husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So, brothers, do you ever ask your wife, how am I doing? Can I better live with you in an understanding way? How can I better honor you? And do you receive her answer humbly and graciously without responding defensively or offensively? Here's something little I've done with my wife in this regard. So in the first couple of years of our marriage, there was a little pattern developed where I would do something thoughtless, boorish, and I'd be confused when my wife would, what I think would be, overreact to that thoughtless act. And I'd press in and she'd kind of say, well, it's not that one thing, it's these seven things. And after I saw this pattern happen, I thought, you know what? I'm going to serve you this way. I'm going to ask you once a week, I'm going to check in with you. How am I doing? Is there anything, any kind of tension that I'm unaware of? Anything bothering you? Any ways I can serve you better? And that really helped her. It helped us keep short accounts. And I've been doing that for most of our marriage, almost 20 years now. It served her well. Number five, be like the man in Psalm 1. He delights in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. And he's like this tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. All he does prospers. So brothers, you can't fake this. Your wife and your children live with you. They know if you're that guy. So be that guy. So a faithful father knows his wife and children. Number two, he feeds them. Number three, he leads them. Finally, number four is protect. Protect. A faithful father and a faithful pastor protects. So let's start with faithful pastor. A faithful pastor protects his sheep. In the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, do you remember how David argues with King Saul after Saul says that David's too young to fight Goliath? So David says to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. Okay, this is a different side to a shepherd, isn't it? A shepherd protects his sheep. And sometimes that means a shepherd kills a lion or a bear. In the realm of pastoring people, Paul instructs Titus that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word for a very specific purpose, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And here's the important line here. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. An elder has to be able to take out lions and bears who are threatening God's people. They're seeking to eat the sheep. Similarly, a faithful father protects his wife and children. Men protect others. That's how God designed it. That's what it means to be a man, partly. Wayne Grudem explains biblical support for the idea that the man has primary responsibility to protect his family is found in a bunch of passages. I'll just give you a quick highlight here. So Deuteronomy 20, men go to war, not women. And this is in a bunch of Old Testament passages. Judges 4, Barak does not get the glory because he insisted that a woman accompany him into battle. Nehemiah 4, the people are to fight for their brothers, homes, wives, and children. It doesn't say they're to fight for their husbands. Jeremiah 50, it's the disgrace of a nation when its warriors become women. Nahum 3, this is a taunt. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. Matthew 2, God tells Joseph to protect Mary and baby Jesus by taking them to Egypt. Ephesians 5, a husband's love should extend even to a willingness to lay down his life for his wife, something many soldiers in battle have done throughout history to protect their families and homelands. 1 Peter 3, a wife is a weaker vessel, therefore the husband, as generally stronger, has a greater responsibility to use his strength to protect his wife. So the principle here I'm making is that men should protect women and children, and we fathers should protect our wives and children. And I'll unpack this in four statements. You see them on your handout. Number one, protect your wife and children from physical harm. Now, I am by far the most security-conscious member of our family. And that's how it should be, because it's my job to protect them. I care the most about security measures like locking windows and locking doors and using unique and complex passwords and being situationally aware. I try to be prepared to defend myself against others, people who would attack me or my family. I'm constantly playing out in my mind, what would I do if this happened? And one reason I regularly do strength training and cardio is to be better prepared to protect others, especially my family. And I also want to protect my family from sexual predators and others who might seek to exploit and harm them. And I'm especially aware of this because I have four daughters. So protecting your family from physical harm is just a baseline that many non-Christian fathers meet. A faithful father also protects his wife and children from spiritual harm. So let's look at these in the next two headings. Number two, protect your marriage from spiritual harm. Our adversary, the devil, has many schemes to harm marriages. And one of his most successful strategies is to inflame a man's sinful sexual desires. A faithful husband is not only aware of this dangerous threat to his marriage, he proactively fights sexual sins by obeying commands like these. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Or, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The place to win this war is not on the battlefield of physical adultery. It's way before that, on the battlefield of mental adultery, looking at a woman for the purpose of lusting. And in our culture today, this means saying no to pornography. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's Titus 2. Indulging in pornography is an international spiritual pandemic. It's a real pandemic, and it's doing incalculable damage to men, women, and children. It is a fleeting pleasure that is God-defying, hell-deserving, life-wasting, family-betraying, poison-injecting, mind-ruining, conscience-searing, slavery-fueling, and marriage-ruining. And a faithful husband protects his marriage from spiritual harm. And that means you've got to make wisdom calls about fences and guardrails and safeguards. Here are six examples of specific practices I follow to protect my marriage. Number one, I have accountability partners. Two of my closest friends for the past few decades are my weekly accountability partners, and I'm also paired up for accountability with a fellow pastor. Number two, I've installed Covenant Eyes on my computer, and my accountability partners and wife get regular reports. Number three, I do not watch sexually explicit nudity, sexually charged nudity in movies and shows. If I'm aware that a show or a movie has that, I don't watch it. Number four, I don't romantically touch or romantically communicate with anyone who is not my wife. Number five, I am careful not to be alone in private with a woman who is not my wife. And this safeguard may offend some women, but my wife loves it that I practice this safeguard. She says it honors her and it helps protect our marriage. And number six, I rarely drink alcohol. If I do, it's a few sips on special occasions with friends. It helps that I think it tastes and smells disgusting. It's not sinful inherently to drink alcohol. It's sinful to get drunk. But be aware that getting drunk often goes hand in hand with sexual sins. Ephesians 5:18 calls it debauchery. Here's heading number three in the section, protect your children from spiritual harm. You want to protect your marriage from spiritual harm? Protect your children from spiritual harm. And I want to protect my children from spiritual harm from the outside and from the inside. Let's look at those two. First, protect your children from wolves, harm from the outside. So my wife and I frequently pray something like this. We'll say, Father, please protect our daughters from false teachers and false teaching. Make them love what is true and good and beautiful. So protecting and coddling are different. To coddle means to treat in an indulgent or overprotective way. To protect means to keep safe from harm. And my wife and I aim to keep our four daughters safe from harm. So we front load our protection early in their lives so that they gradually become prepared to confront the world when they're older. So here are five examples of practical ways we work this out with our daughters. Number one, we don't send our children to government schools, especially now that public schools in America are indoctrinating children with LGBT plus critical race theory and other woke ideologies. So my wife and I are responsible before God to give our children a Christian education. And we don't think we can do that responsibly with government schools, which we think at best attempts to teach cold, hard facts apart from God's existence, let alone acknowledging God's supremacy. So we've chosen to homeschool our children in combination with co-ops and online options. It helps that my wife has a degree in early childhood education, and she's amazing at teaching children. And we're grateful for an excellent option for junior high and high school students. It's called Logos Online School. It's live classical Christian education. So my oldest daughter, Kara, who's 14, just loves it. She's taking Latin and logic and all kinds of literature classes, and she's recruited a bunch of her friends in our church to join her for her live online classes. That's number one. Number two, we don't give our children phones or unrestricted access to the internet and social media. Our oldest is only 14, and there's no compelling reason for her to have a phone or access to social media. And there are many compelling reasons for her not to. Number three, we're careful what entertainment our children watch and listen to. So movies and shows and secular songs are filled with worldly ideologies, and we don't want Hollywood, including Disney, to disciple our children. Number four, we're careful what Bible teaching our children receive. This is huge. So we saturate our children with the Bible, with biblical truth, lots of it. So lots of experience with genuine dollar bills is the best way to help you spot a counterfeit dollar bill. And we saturate our children with the truth of God's words and God's world in our home, in our church, in our friendships. That means we read a lot of books, and we're careful which books we read. And number five, we point out what is false when we encounter it along the way, and we warn against it. So we might encounter a theme to follow your heart in a story. Or we see a transgender advertisement at a store. Or gross immodesty on a billboard. Fathers, we should sound like the book of Proverbs as we talk to our children. That's our role. God entrusted your children to you, and you must impart wisdom to them. That's what faithful fathers do. Protect your children from wolves. So that's harm from the outside. Next heading is protect your children from going their own way. That's harm from the inside. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Sheep need fences because sheep go astray. We need fences because we go astray. We need boundaries because we're prone to wander. Each one of us is depraved and thus wired to go his own way. And fathers, your children are prone to go their own way, and that's the wrong way. The problem is not just out there. The problem is also in here, in our sinful hearts. So fathers, you've got to protect your children, not just from the wolves out there, but from their sin in here. And that means you're responsible to discipline your children. Now, I don't have time to go into much detail here. On your handout, I list an article I worked on a decade ago. I just reread it, and I still agree with it, which is not always the case. So I'll sum it up this way. Fathers, discipline your children by teaching, warning, and enforcing. So an Old Testament professor named Paul Wegener memorably systematizes what the book of Proverbs teaches about parental discipline. He says there are three levels or three stages: teach, warn, enforce. So we should spend the most of our time in level one, teaching, and less time in level two, warning, and the least amount of time in level three, enforcing, ideally. And the severity increases from teaching to warning to enforcing. And as time goes by, there should be more and more teaching and less enforcing. The early years, there may be a very short distance from teach to warn to enforce. In fact, you might get to enforce many times a day. But lazy parents, even in the early years, can warn, and never actually do anything, and teach children that those are vain threats with no real sting. So when we correct our children, we have several options. We need God's wisdom regarding how to enforce the guidelines. It could mean we verbally rebuke. It could mean we revoke privileges. It could mean physical discipline, such as spanking. Four Proverbs mentioned the rod to emphasize that it is loving for a parent to administer painful, temporary discipline. Hebrews 12 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful, not pleasant. So administering physical discipline is far better than being passive and letting a child's sin go unchecked and then eventually bear hideous fruit. So those first three headings there under the fourth heading are about what to protect your family from. And this fourth and final heading is about how to protect your family. Protect your wife and children with strength and gentleness. Be tough and tender. So briefly, I'll ask two questions here. What does it mean to be gentle? What does it mean to be pastoral? First, what does it mean to be gentle? It's crucial we define gentleness according to the Bible and not according to modern cultural sensitivities. So I'll just mention a few contrasts in Scripture where the Bible tells us what gentleness is like and what it's not like. So here's one. It's from Proverbs 15. A soft or a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So contrast those. Harsh word versus a soft word. Gentleness is the opposite of harsh. When someone's angry, you can respond in a harsh way that intensifies someone's anger into a flaring temper. That's what gentleness is not like. In contrast, gentleness is speaking in a peaceful way that reduces the intensity. So when someone's angry, you can respond with speech that de-escalates and calms and subdues. That's what gentleness is like. And here's another illustration. In the person of Jesus, Jesus himself is gentle. He exhorts, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." He embodied gentleness in his triumphal entry. Remember, behold, your king is coming to you, humble or gentle, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So gentleness is intertwined with humility. So how do we define this word, gentleness? Here's my attempt in one sentence. Gentleness is the virtue of humbly and wisely showing tender kindness to someone. Gentleness is the virtue of humbly and wisely showing tender kindness to someone. So I'll unpack that real briefly in four parts. First, it's a virtue. It's a morally good quality in a person. You should be growing in this virtue. Second, you express this with tender kindness, not kindness without the tenderness. So kindness is being friendly, generous, considerate, but kindness alone is not gentleness. It's got to be kindness that's tender, compassionate, sympathetic. Third, gentleness requires both strength and humility. So one of the main Greek words for gentleness is proutes. It means the quality of not being overly impressed by a self of one's self-importance. So a gentle person is not so insecure that he needs to show off his full strength. A gentle person has the strength to be forceful and harsh, like surging rapids or a hurricane force wind, but a gentle person humbly harnesses the strength for the good of others, like a slowly flowing stream or a light, pleasant breeze. And then fourth, gentleness requires wisdom. It's not just niceness or mildness. I'm guessing that most English-speaking people today think of gentleness as being nice. It's like Mr. Rogers. That's gentleness. Be like Mr. Rogers. And I'm concerned that some people, in the name of gentleness, are trying to feminize men, act more like women, neutralize the testosterone. But God wants women to be gentle as women should be gentle, and he wants men to be gentle as men should be gentle. And knowing how to do that requires wisdom. If you want to ask about that in the Q&A, we can go into more detail there. So what does it mean to be gentle? It means to be humbling, wisely showing tender kindness to someone. So fathers, This means we should treat our wives and children in particular with gentleness. Honor the Lord by serving your children with gentleness when they are hurting, sick, confused, scared, squabbling, obnoxious, inconveniencing you, irritating you. And this is obviously easier said than done, so we need God's grace to be gentlemen. And then finally, what does it mean to be pastoral? When people say that a man is pastoral, I think they typically mean that, you know, this guy is gentle, he's tender, he's caring, he's calming, he's comforting. And that is a great quality to have for a shepherd of animals and for a shepherd of God's people. That's good, but being pastoral is more than that. It's more than being tender. It also includes being tough at times. Remember, sometimes a faithful pastor protects the sheep by killing lions and bears and wolves. I wouldn't call that gentle. And sometimes a pastor of sheep helps the sheep by grabbing the sheep from you know, wandering off a cliff. Being pastoral is a wise combination of strength and gentleness, authority and compassion. I like to think of Gandalf in Tolkien's Middle Earth stories, or Professor Albus Dumbledore in Rowling's Harry Potter stories, or Aslan in Lewis's Narnia stories. So Gandalf shows tender compassion to Gollum, and he encourages Frodo to do the same. And Professor Dumbledore shows tender compassion to Harry Potter after Voldemort murders his parents. And Aslan shows tender compassion to Reepy Cheep and all of the mice with their tails cut off. But gentleness is not the virtue that comes to mind when Gandalf slays the great goblin, or when Dumbledore duels Voldemort, or when Aslan attacks and kills the White Witch. Gandalf and Dumbledore are not tame wizards, and Aslan is not a tame lion. And the supreme model for this, of being tough and tender, is God himself. Listen to Isaiah 40, put these together. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arms rule for him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's Isaiah 40, 10 and 11. So brothers, the glory of young men is their strength. We must use our strength to serve others, not to oppress them. So it shouldn't surprise us how God directly addresses us as husbands and fathers. Husbands are sinfully inclined to be harsh with their wives. So God commands us, husbands, don't be harsh with your wives. Love them. And fathers are sinfully inclined to provoke their children to wrath. So God commands us, fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So God made us to be strong. We must use that strength for the good of our wives and children. That strength is a gift we've got to steward. Some men misuse their strength, but that's not a good reason to say that strength itself is bad. Strength is good when we use it the way God intends. Strength plus gentleness, tough and tender. I'm going to stop there, pray, and then I'll transition over to Jonathan. Father, I pray that we who are husbands and fathers will be faithful men. Help us be faithful to the end. May our wives and children benefit for their good and for your glory as the result of our knowing and feeding and leading and protecting them. Amen.
Bethlehem College and Seminary is still accepting applications for the coming academic year. For more information, visit bcsmn.edu.